Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, our final sermon here in Jonah. This is the fifth sermon here in Jonah. One here for all of chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. If you're using one of our hardback Bibles, it's either page 727 or 775. 727 or 775. It's helpful to have the word open. In fact, that's sort of a good indicator when you're listening to a sermon. If you don't need to have the Bible open, or at least if there's not much reference to those Bible verses, that's probably not the way God intends for preaching to happen. We should be regularly having our eyes turned to the Word. So all things being equal, it's helpful to have a copy of God's Word open there in front of you. Jonah 4, 1 through 11. There's an outline there in the worship guide, the main points, if that's helpful for you to follow along. Jonah 4, 1 through 11. Jonah's one of those stories where it's easy to put ourselves in his shoes. Well, it's hard in a way, because it's hard to imagine, you know, being thrown overboard into a storm and thinking you're going to die, being swallowed by a giant fish. But we can try to put ourselves in his shoes. So remember, chapter 1, he's called by God to deliver a message to the Ninevites, to preach the gospel to them. And he refused. He said, I'm not going to do that. He took off in a boat, headed the opposite direction to get away from that call from the Lord. So God sent a huge storm that comes over the boat, threatening to kill these sailors. At least that's what they think, is that everybody here on this boat's going to die because this storm's so bad. He realizes the other sailors need to pitch him overboard. So he tells them that. They do it. They don't really want to, but they're convinced that the Lord would have that happen. So they throw him overboard. He thinks he's going to drown in the ocean because of this storm. There's nothing around him except for this boat, and he's out of the boat. Well, then God saves him. And the way he saves him is by this giant fish swallowing him. And then he's spit up. He's ejected from this fish onto dry land, told again to go preach God's word, the gospel, to the Ninevites. And he finally does that. And we know God is the one that makes all of this happen. We don't even just know that because of our theology. We know that because in this book of Jonah, he tells us over and over again, God appointed this thing to happen. God appointed that thing to happen. It's God that does all of it. So why does he do this with Jonah? Why does God go to all this trouble? Well, one answer is he wants the Ninevites to hear the gospel, right? But if you press a little bit deeper, you realize, well, there's got to be more to it. Because the truth is, God has lots of prophets. You look at the Bible, read the Bible, there were a lot of them. He could have raised up another one. That is not a difficult thing for the Lord to do. He could have raised up one that was right there close to Nineveh. He could have converted a Ninevite and then have that guy proclaim the gospel to the rest of the Ninevites. So why does he go to all the trouble here with Jonah? Well, clearly, a big part of it is his care for Jonah, who is his child, one of God's people. God does this in part for Jonah. And God's lessons for Jonah here in chapter 4 are lessons that we need just as much as he did. Because God sort of ties this thing up here at the end of the book with these particular lessons for Jonah and again for us. So hear the word of the Lord. Jonah 4, 1 through 11. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He's talking about the salvation of the Ninevites. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Okay, so here at the end of the book, what are the lessons that we think God is teaching Jonah and again teaching us this morning? I think there's three main ones, and this is the way we'll look at the passage. So first, love God's character. It's one thing he's teaching Jonah, teaching us. Second, love God's discipline. Third, love non-Christians. So first, as we see in verses 1-4 in particular, love God's character. Look again at the way the final chapter of Jonah begins. Verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Okay, so what's he angry about? Well, he's angry about what he just saw at the end of chapter 3, that God saves the Ninevites. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what the Ninevites did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So remember, Jonah preached the gospel in Nineveh. He said, hey, you guys are headed for judgment because of your sin, like all sinners are outside of Christ. And he said, but the good news is you can turn from your sin and trust in the Lord and be saved. Well, praise God, they responded to the gospel by repenting and believing. And so God withdraws his judgment and instead he saves them. And if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus, it works the same with you. So the judgment that's hanging over your head right now because of your sin, God will withhold that judgment in an instant. Guaranteed, it's gone forever if you'll simply decide that you want to love Christ more than your sin and you put your hope in him alone, trusting that belief in his work on the cross will cover all of your sins, make you God's child. You can be saved from that judgment you deserve, not by having to clean yourself up, trying to make yourself a better person, but simply by trusting in Jesus. Well, the Ninevites, they believed that message. They were saved. And you would think a prophet would be thankful for that. So this prophet goes into a town, preaches the gospel. A bunch of people are converted. Basically, the whole town, maybe literally the entire town. But Jonah is not happy that God had saved them. Verse 2 in our passage. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Okay, so now we find out why it is he didn't listen to God initially. Why, when God tells him, go to Nineveh, he goes the opposite direction and runs away to flee. He did it because he didn't want to preach the gospel to the Ninevites, because he knew that if they turned from their sin, God would save them. And Jonah did not want the Ninevites to be saved. We've talked about this before, but just to remember, why didn't he want the Ninevites to be saved? Well, it was almost certainly because Nineveh was a city in Assyria, and the Assyrians were Israel's enemies. They did not like the Assyrians. The Assyrians did not like the Israelites. Now, it's easy to stand in judgment over Jonah, to read this story and to think, how horrible of Jonah to not want this good for his enemies, to have animosity toward them. But don't we sometimes do the same thing? Don't you sometimes have animosity toward your enemies, sometimes wanting bad things for them instead of good things for them? Aren't there sometimes where there's an enemy? Maybe it's not even somebody you know personally. Maybe it's somebody on a national level or personally, but when you hear a good thing has happened to them, aren't there times where you're disappointed that a good thing has happened to an enemy? But listen to how Jesus tells you and me to respond to enemies. Luke 6, verse 27, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. As Christians, we follow a Savior who loved his enemies and wanted good for them, and we're supposed to do the same with our enemies. We're supposed to want good for them. Okay, well, Jonah obviously had fallen far short of that standard here. But there is something else that's going on too. Look at what Jonah says next in verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. He really ratchets things up here, doesn't he? So what he tells the Lord, he says, take my life. Jonah is saying, it's better for me to die than to live in a world where, God, you have saved my enemies. It's pretty intense, isn't it? He really kind of went from 1 to 10 in a hurry. I bet if you have an enemy that you struggle to love, I bet you've never said that to the Lord. God, if you end up saving this person, take my life, because I don't want to live in a world in which this person, my enemy, is saved. We've probably never said that. So what is going on here? Why is Jonah saying this thing that, when we think about it, seems pretty wild? Okay, well, if you remember much about the Old Testament, you'll remember it's basically a story of God's people turning away from the Lord, and then God reaching out to them, offering them to come back. Hey, turn from your sin, reaffirm trust in me and the Lord, come back. That's the pattern of the Old Testament. Runs through the entire thing. Well, when Jonah lived, Israel was in a time of particularly bad rebellion against the Lord, and God had begun to tell them, if you guys stay on this path, I'm going to judge you. And he even got more particular, I'm going to bring an enemy army to judge you. And of course, that's exactly what ends up happening. 722 BC, about 50 years after Jonah, he brings the Assyrians, the people that Jonah is going to, Nineveh, an important city in Assyria. God will raise up the Assyrians 50 years after Jonah to come and take Israel away into exile, into Assyria. It seems like Jonah realizes that since God hadn't destroyed Israel's enemy, that they're pretty close to God fulfilling his word to bring that enemy to judge Israel. And Jonah does not like that plan. He doesn't want his nation, he doesn't want himself to be judged by God having this enemy nation come and destroy them. I think that really makes the best sense here of why Jonah is so angry, because he knows there's these other dynamics going on. And in Jonah's mind, it's basically a zero-sum game. Either God's going to judge Israel's enemies, or if he doesn't, that means that he's going to use that enemy to judge Israel, which is, again, what God had been prophesying about. So since Nineveh didn't get judged, that means judgment must be coming for Israel. I think that's why Jonah is so dramatic here in what he says. He can see the writing on the wall. Now the craziest thing we see here isn't that Jonah says he'd rather die than see the Ninevites saved, although that's pretty crazy. The craziest thing is that he sort of gets at the fact he would rather see God's character changed than the Ninevites saved. In other words, in this moment, Jonah was begrudging God because of his character, because of God's attributes. Look again at the middle of verse 2. That is why, Jonah says, I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah ran away because he knew God's character. He knew, if I preach the gospel and these people repent, I know my Father will save them because God is gracious and merciful and kind. But of course, it's not like the psalmist that we read this morning in the call to worship that's celebrating that character. Jonah's begrudging it, these characters in the Lord. Let's look again at these characteristics he points out and that the psalmist pointed out. Look again at what Jonah says God is like there in verse 2. He says, you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Again, we saw this in our call to worship. It shows up in the law in those first five books of the Old Testament several times, this list of these characteristics. So let's go through them real quick. Let's be reminded, our God is gracious. First thing he says here, God is gracious, meaning he gives us things we don't deserve. In fact, every good thing in your life falls into this category. Every single thing. Now listen, some things are more good than others. Your salvation tops the list. If you're here and you're a Christian, that is the best thing God has given to you. But the weather, when it's nice, that's a good thing too. When you get to sit on the back porch like me and Jude did yesterday and watch college football, praise the Lord, that's a gift too. Everything he has given us falls into this category. And because you're a sinner, you don't deserve any of it. You don't deserve the salvation you've been given, all the way down to the smallest kindness that you have. You don't deserve the family you've been given. You don't deserve the church that you've been given. You don't deserve your home or your car or your clothes. You don't deserve the next breath that you take. Isn't that something? Every breath we take, I don't know how many breaths I take in a day, lots and lots of them. I don't deserve any of them. You don't either, because of our sin. Everything we have, one foundational reason, God is gracious. You know what you do deserve is eternal punishment for your sins. That's the thing that you and I do deserve. But if you're trusting in Christ to pay for those sins, then there's no punishment left for you, right? And that's because of the second thing Jonah says here. God is merciful. He doesn't only give you what you don't deserve. He withholds the bad thing that you do deserve. So he's not only gracious, he's also merciful. Now for most of us, a lot of us at least, you can remember back to the days you were a non-Christian, and you can remember going for a season in life, dragging your feet, refusing to come to the Lord, disobeying him, not coming to Christ in worship, years and years for some of us, even decades, living in sin, staying turned away from the Lord. But he didn't bring his judgment on you, did he? Isn't that wild? Some of you, decades, you were an enemy of the Lord, self-consciously turning from him. He didn't destroy you. That's because, as Jonah says here, God is slow to anger. We're going to talk about this more in a second, but we can compare it to us. We are oftentimes quick to anger. Not the Lord. He's slow to anger. God's runway to judgment is really, really long. In fact, that's the main reason Jesus hasn't yet returned to earth. Because God is patient, and he doesn't want all of these non-believers headed for judgment to head to judgment. He wants to give them the opportunity to repent. It's our New Testament reading, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He's giving people an opportunity to repent. That's because of what Jonah says here. God is slow to anger. And for those of us who are parents, God is our model here, isn't he? At least he's supposed to be. As parents, we want to be slow to anger with our children. It's a good thing to pray for. Those of you who don't have young kids in the home anymore, that's a thing that you could pray for us. So when you're going through the directory and praying, pray. Father, help these brothers and sisters be slow to anger. But it works when you're in any sort of authority position. So as Christians, as supervisors at work, you should be slow to anger with those underneath you. As pastors, we want to be slow to anger with the sheep under our charge. Again, a good thing for us to pray for one another. Help us to be slow to anger. Well, in all this, we follow the example of our God who is slow to anger. In fact, we're reminded back in chapter 3, verse 4, that when God has Jonah tell the Ninevites his judgment is coming, he gives them 40 days. That's a long time, right? If we quit a job, we usually try to give 2 weeks, right? That's seen as acceptable. So many things, you give a month's notice. 40 days that the God of the universe gives these enemies of his to turn from their sin. But as we mentioned last week, how long does it take God to save them once they repent? Instantly. Isn't that incredible? He doesn't wait 40 days. It's instant. The moment a sinner turns to Christ, God saves them on the spot. It's because of the next thing Jonah tells us, God is also abounding in steadfast love. Sometimes Maria will make whipped cream for something, not too often, but every now and then. And I'm always reminded how long it takes to hand whip cream, right? That's a good exercise. It takes it a long time to sort of whip it up. That's like God's wrath. It takes time to whip up his wrath. There's a long runway for it. God's love is not like that. So the kids and I took multiple kids with me to the grocery store, which means it's like a crapshoot. Who knows what we're gonna come home with? Anything could happen. And it was a Saturday, so we didn't really have time constraints. So we're just walking around the grocery store. So we bought something that our family had never bought before, which is Ready Whip, the whipped cream that's in a can. And we get in the car and the kids say, "Dad, can we just have a little bit of the Ready Whip?" And I said, "Sounds great." So on the way home, each kid squirted Ready Whip into their mouth. And it was awesome. We were praising the Lord for it. God's love is like that. His wrath is like having to whip up that cream. It takes forever. Seems like it. His love is like that Ready Whip. It's ready to go. God is spring-loaded to be gracious and loving. And all these characteristics together mean that when the Ninevites repent and believe in chapter 3, God instantly saves them. But Jonah here is rejecting those characteristics of the Lord. He reads them, he thinks about them, and they're a downer for him. He's begrudging the fact that God is gracious and merciful, because those characteristics have led to circumstances in Jonah's life that he doesn't like. Verse 2 again, "That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah thinks things would be better for him if God wasn't the way God is. Now that's a wild thing, but again, don't we sometimes do the same thing? Don't we sometimes begrudge God's character? Don't we sometimes think, "Man, I would have more fun in this life if God wasn't holy, and so I didn't have to be holy. If he would just loosen up on certain things, and then as a follower of his, as his child, I could do some of these things that I think would make me happy." And sometimes we begrudge his holiness. Don't we sometimes begrudge his justice? Questioning his goodness when it comes to the future judgment of his enemies, maybe, or difficult things that happen in the world where maybe we're begrudging God's justice, begrudging his goodness. We'd like to think that as Christians, we rightly love all of God's attributes all the time, but sometimes we don't. Let's pray that we would. So Jonah begrudges God's character. But the only one who can save us, the only one worthy of our worship, is the one true God of the Bible with all of his perfections. Don't do what Jonah does. Love God's character. Okay, second piece of instruction we get from this passage, verses 5 through 8. We should also love God's discipline. Even harder to do, right? We should love God's discipline. Now, it's easy for us to read the story, see so clearly that Jonah's in the wrong. However, what we find is, Jonah did not see his own fault here. He at least didn't see it fully. It looks like Jonah thinks he's pretty justified in his anger at this point, that he doesn't have much to repent from. I think that's what's happening in verse 4. "And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?'" So God, he challenges Jonah here. He asks him this question. God oftentimes does that, right? He asks us a question. Well, Jonah doesn't really even consider the question. He doesn't respond. It looks like he thinks, "Well, yeah, of course. Of course it makes sense that I'm angry." In fact, he registers the exact same anger down at the end of verse 8. He says once again, "It is better for me to die than to live." He said that twice now. Jonah seems to think he's in the right. He seems to think that his displeasure with God saving the Ninevites, that his anger there is justified. It makes sense. In fact, it really seems like Jonah is thinking about himself as a martyr here. "God, why are you doing this thing to me? You should do otherwise. I'm the one that's sort of getting it stuck to me." Now, that's pretty sinful pride. That's an amazing degree of pride. Well, because God is Jonah's good father, he's not going to let Jonah go into that kind of self-deception for long. Same with us. God's our good father. He doesn't let us go on in that kind of self-deception and pride for too long. So, like any good father, God gets to work teaching Jonah an important lesson, and he does it with a plant. Look at verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. This is incredible. Jonah still seems to be hoping God will judge Nineveh. It looks like that's why he's going out there. He's got to keep an eye on things and be like, well, it's almost like when your team is losing really, really bad in the fourth quarter, and you think, well, I at least should keep the game on because maybe a miracle will happen. It looks like that's Jonah. Maybe a miracle will happen. Maybe God will end up judging our enemies, the Ninevites. So he's still holding out some hope there. He's sitting there and he's watching. And remember, this is a really hot and really dry climate. It feels probably like it did for us when we first moved down from Maine. And the first afternoon I was here, I learned in the sun, because I moved down here the beginning of July. Can't leave crayons in your car. I could leave crayons in my car in Maine 365 days a year, right? Can't do that here. Okay, well, their climate, even more hot, even more dry. So if you're going to sit outside, you've got to have some shade. If you're there in the ancient Near East here where Jonah is. So he builds a little shelter to sit in, probably out of stones. But what that means is in the middle of the day when the sun's directly over top, there's no shade. There's only shade when the sun's coming up and when it's going down. When it's right over top, it's baking you there. So look at what God does in verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So God makes this plant grow up quickly and spread out over the top of Jonah's shelter to shield him from the sun. And Jonah is really happy about that, same way we would be. Verse 6, so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Okay, so he's happy to have this shade, we understand that. But I'm pretty sure there's more going on here. That his happiness with the plant isn't merely because of the shade. I think it's not even primarily because of the shade. I think it's because of what Jonah thinks that plant symbolizes. He knows God sent the plant. I think Jonah thinks, oh, okay, I know what's happening here. I know why God sent the plant. I think he sees the plant as symbolizing God's approval of him. Let me show you where I'm getting that. We need to understand there weren't many prophets before Jonah. He was one of the earliest ones, but the most well-known prophet before him, one of the most well-known prophets, was Elijah. Okay? Remember, Elijah, he's the prophet who in 1 Kings 18 challenges the prophets of Baal. As a Hebrew person would say, Baal. So there's that challenge there, and basically Elijah says, let's see whose God can consume the sacrifices that will pile there. Remember, Elijah has them pour all the water on his, and God still sends down the fire. Well, I don't know if you remember this part. You probably remember that part. But the part after, the king of Israel at the time is a king named Ahab, who was a bad king. Well, he tells his wife, the queen, about this event, and she's a bad guy named Jezebel. She doesn't like it, so she sends a message to Elijah. And the message is, hey, I'm going to find a way to kill you. I guarantee it. It's going to happen. So Elijah then takes off to try to get away from the queen. He's fleeing. And this is what happens in 1 Kings 19. You can flip there if you'd like, or you could just listen. In 1 Kings 19, let's see what happens and how it connects, I think, to Jonah 4. So Elijah, he's been a faithful prophet of the Lord. He preached the message God wanted preached, and he preached it where and when God wanted it preached. But it looks like his enemies are about to triumph over him. It looks like Jezebel is going to have him killed because of his faithfulness. He's a faithful prophet, so he's about to die. Okay. So listen to what happens. This is 1 Kings 19, verse 4. But Elijah went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? From what we just read, Jonah chapter 4, verse 3, Jonah is sitting under a shelter. And he says, "Now, O Lord, please take my life from me." Okay, Elijah had said the exact same thing. Jonah is echoing the words of this well-known, the most well-known prophet. Okay, listen to how God responds to Elijah, faithful prophet Elijah. 1 Kings 19:5. "And Elijah lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water." So Elijah, he's there in the wilderness, doesn't have any food or water. God provides for his faithful prophet with food and water. And the author is sure to note the angel places the provision at his head. Okay, so Jonah, outside the city, in the hot sun, so God has provided him with what he needs, some shade at his head. Here's what I think is happening. Jonah's using the same language as the prophet Elijah because he thinks he's in the same position. Jonah thinks of himself, I think, as just a modern day Elijah. Oh yeah, he was faithful, good prophet, and the enemies won. And so Elijah says, "God, just take my life. There's nothing I can do. The enemies have won." I think Jonah thinks of himself in the same way. Here I am, faithful Jonah, good prophet. The enemies have won. So he's echoing what Elijah says. And I think that he sees the provision of the plant, and even God intends this. Jonah sees the plant as, yes, Jonah, you're right. They are the bad guys and you are the good guy. You're just like Elijah. I'm providing for you here, my prophet, who's sort of out on his own. You've been faithful. I think that's what Jonah thinks God is telling him through this plant. But see, here's where the stories diverge. In 1 Kings 19, God doesn't just give Elijah provision once that then runs out. This is 1 Kings 19, verse 7. "And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food." Okay, so God gives Elijah provision again. The next day, he needs more food and water. God provides it. God is fully behind Elijah at this point. But again, look at what happens to Jonah. Verse 7. "But when the dawn came up the next day," so with Elijah the next day, God provides. What happens with Jonah? "But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint." So God provided for Elijah in an ongoing way. The gift of food was repetitive, but he doesn't provide for Jonah in that way. He's teaching Jonah a lesson, and the lesson is, Jonah, you're wrong. You're not righteous in your heart, and I'm disapproving of your sin. God's displeased with Jonah, and at this point, Jonah knows it. And I think that's why he gets so upset here. Again, end of verse 8, "And Jonah asked that he might die and said, 'It's better for me to die than to live.'" I think Jonah's finally realized God is pleased with his enemies, the Ninevites, and displeased with Jonah. So it's not so much, I think, about losing the shade. It's more about what the loss of that shade symbolizes, which is God judging Jonah to be in the wrong, in sin. And again, the thing to notice is how God responds through all of this. Jonah's obviously being sinful. For us on the outside, we see it so clear, don't we? Now, we don't always see it when it's us, but with Jonah, we see it so clearly. But God didn't just come and judge Jonah right away. He could have taken his life, could have punished him in some other more significant way. He doesn't do that. Why? Because he's Jonah's father, and fathers love their children. So not only does he resist judging Jonah, he actually spends some time creating a situation where he can help Jonah see his sinful pride. He disciplines Jonah. And that's what the plan is about. He's disciplining Jonah. God sends it at first, it seems, so Jonah will think it's a symbol of what he's already confident in. Oh, I am good. God's pleased with me. He's proud. And then God sends the worm to destroy the plant and pull the rug of self-righteousness right out from under Jonah's feet. And if you're a Christian, surely God has done the same thing to you. Can't you look back and remember? Haven't there been times in the past where you were so sure you were in the right in a particular situation? The way you responded, the way you talked, something you did, and you thought, oh, I'm positive that I'm right about this. Only to have the Lord later, either through just personal conviction of the Spirit or interaction with His Word or another believer oftentimes, pointing out where all of a sudden you realize, oh, I sinned. I thought I was righteous then, but I wasn't. And see, here's the point for us. When that happens, we should praise God for it because He's showing His care for us. Because a good father disciplines His children. It's what we're taught in Hebrews 12:6. The Lord disciplines the one He loves. When our children are wrong about something that's detrimental for that, or that's detrimental to them, a good father seeks to show his children that. That's what God is doing here for Jonah. Because pride is bad. It's really, in a way, the worst kind of sin, because it will draw you away from realizing your need for Jesus. If you think you're sufficient, that draws you away from Christ. But remember, that's the worst thing that can happen, because Jesus tells us He's not for the healthy, but for the sick. So Jesus didn't come for the one that thought they were good themselves. He came for the one that realizes they're broken. And that's why if you're God's child, he will discipline you when you become prideful. Like we recited in our congregational reading from James 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. But it's not just pride that our good Father will discipline us out of. It's every kind of sin. He disciplines us because He loves us. In verse 6, you'll see this word appoint. So God appointed a plant. He's the one who sent it. Well, you see the same word in verse 7. God appointed a worm. And in verse 8, God appointed a scorching east wind. God sent all of these things to Jonah, and He did it to help Jonah see his sin. It's the same word, that word appoint, same word that's used for the whale that saved Jonah back in chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Okay, now it's easy, we can recognize. It's easy for us to see God behind the good things in our life. Oh yeah, He plans those things. He sends those things. The moments where He works to rescue us from bad circumstances, it's easy to see Him appointing those things. It's much harder to see God as appointing the hard things in our life. We see God as appointing the whale to save us, the plant to make us comfortable. We love that. No problem saying, oh yeah, God did those things. He sent the whale. He sent the plant. Much harder to see God as appointing the worm and the hot wind and seeing that He does those things as well. But He does both, doesn't He? He does. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. This is a good verse. Ecclesiastes 7, 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider this, God has made the one as well as the other. He made them both. Your best day, your most joyful day, your easiest day in life, God made it. Your most difficult day, your most heart-wrenching day, He made it. He made them both. And here's what's important to understand. God's using the worm and the wind to do the same thing as the whale, to do good to His children. That's why He sends all of these things, the good and the bad, there for Jonah's spiritual benefit, to help him see his sin and turn to the Lord. God appoints the difficulty in your life for your good. The difficult coworker is for your good. He or she isn't there by accident. They didn't slip in when our sovereign God was turned the other direction. No, they are there for your good. The medical diagnosis is there for your good. It didn't slide in unnoticed. God put it there. It's for your good. The damaged relationship that hurts so bad, that's there for your good. And sometimes the particular good God is after with those things is that we would see our self-reliance and see our pride. But for the Christian, he always uses those trials for our spiritual good. And he does it because he's a loving father. Verse 7, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. So don't just be thankful for the plant. Be thankful for the worm. Love God's discipline. But finally, as we see in verses 9 through 11, we should also love non-Christians. Look at the final lesson God teaches Jonah through the death of the plant in particular, verse 9. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So here's the final lesson God has for Jonah and for us. Love non-Christians. Now throughout this book, Jonah's been concerned with lots of different things. So he's been concerned with Israel's future and his own comfort and his pride and the plant. What he has not been much concerned with is this city full of non-believers who until God intervened, were on their way to judgment. And at the tail end of this book, God's using this situation of the plant dying to put a spotlight on Jonah's heart when it comes to the Ninevites, the way he's thinking about these non-believers. And the Lord points out two things in particular. First one is, everything Jonah has is because of God's grace toward him. That's sort of more implicit here, but I think it's pretty clear. Everything Jonah has is because of God's grace toward him. Verse 10, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. God's reminding Jonah, the only reason you even had this plant is because I sent it. I'm the one that made it grow. Jonah didn't plant it, didn't cultivate it, didn't cause it in any way. There's one reason Jonah had that plant for the time he did, because of God's grace. And Jonah's salvation was the same way. It was God who made Jonah one of his people. It was God who saved Jonah out of the ocean. Chapter 2, verse 9, this great verse, salvation belongs to the Lord. And if you're a Christian, it's the same thing with you. So Ephesians 2 teaches that it's God who raised you from the dead. Just like Jonah, you didn't earn your salvation. In fact, you were undeserving in every way. And that's why it's so ridiculous that Jonah doesn't want God to save the Ninevites. Jonah thinks he has legitimate reasons why they don't deserve salvation, but that only works if Jonah did deserve salvation. But Jonah didn't. If salvation is a gift, that means we can't look at someone else and say they shouldn't get it. Right? If salvation's a gift, that means we can't look at somebody else and say they shouldn't get it. So let's be sure we're avoiding this sin. Let's be sure that we're not rooting against someone else spiritually because we don't think they deserve salvation. Because the truth is, you don't deserve salvation either, just like I don't. This is the first part of God's final lesson here for Jonah. And the second part is that people are more valuable than this plant. People are more valuable than this plant. So in verse 10, God reminds Jonah that Jonah pitied the plant that's dead. Now look at verse 11. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? So Jonah is sad about the plant, couldn't care less about the 120,000 people that are headed for judgment. And like God points out here, this group of people, they didn't even know they were headed for judgment. That's what it means when he says they don't know their right hand from their left. It means they're headed for destruction, but because they had never heard the gospel, they don't even know. They're just running toward the cliff, have no idea. And see, this is the impetus behind missions, isn't it? So the idea is that Christian churches find areas of the world where people have never heard the gospel, don't have access to the gospel, and then we send and support missionaries to share the gospel and start churches as people are converted in those places. So one of our supported missionaries, Paul Snyder, this is the work Paul has been doing among the Kirriwai people in New Guinea for years and years now. Those people didn't have access to the gospel. And because of this mission work, they now not only have heard the gospel, but they're starting to get the scriptures in their own language for the first time. See, without hearing the gospel, people are clueless about the danger they're in and how to be saved. Like Paul says it, Romans 10:14, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So praise the Lord, we get to take part in that kind of work as a church when we give money to support workers like Paul. But the good news, of course, is you don't have to go to Southeast Asia to find somebody that's not familiar with the gospel. It's an incredible thing. We're surrounded by people that don't know their right hand from their left. And like the Lord makes clear here to Jonah, plants only exist for a brief period of time, but these non-Christians that we know, they'll exist forever. I love the way C.S. Lewis says it in his essay, The Weight of Glory. It's my favorite thing that I've read by Lewis. It's not a long essay, but it's great. The Weight of Glory. This is what Lewis says. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. What Lewis is getting at, same thing that the Lord is getting at here. So that the flowers you walk past every day, they won't live forever. The people we walk past will live forever. And because God loves people, he wants to save them. But of course, the question is, do we? Do I share God's heart toward non-Christians, or, like Jonah does here, in part at least, do we sometimes love our own comfort more than non-believers? So maybe there's an opportunity to invite a non-Christian over for supper, but we decide against it just because of the hassle of having to open up our home. So just like Jonah was more concerned for the plant than the Ninevites, we're more concerned for our comfort than that non-Christian. Or maybe we've had opportunities at work to talk about the gospel with a coworker, but we know there's a good chance there'll be that level of discomfort as soon as we do it. And so we hold off. Well, in that moment, we're being more concerned with our comfort than with that non-believer. Well, that was Jonah. And look again at what the Lord tells him, verse 10. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. It's temporary. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left and also much cattle? We know what it's like to be concerned with things in this life, right? We're concerned with our jobs and our health, the activity of our kids and our grandkids. We're concerned with the maintenance of our homes. Those are all good things, by the way. But are we concerned with the plight of the non-Christian who's marching toward God's judgment until she repents and trusts in Jesus? God is. Just like we saw in our New Testament reading this morning in 2 Peter, he doesn't want any to perish, but all to reach repentance. God loves non-Christians. He loved them enough to send his own son to the cross to save them. He loved them enough to send Jonah to preach the gospel to Nineveh. So let's pray for opportunities to share the gospel with non-Christians. Let's pray for the courage it takes to actually talk about that gospel with them, and then let's pray for fruit from that, for God to save them. So this is what God had to teach Jonah, what he's calling us to today through this final passage in the book of Jonah, to love God's character, to love God's discipline, to love non-Christians. Let's pray together. And Father, we are thankful for your character. Father, we know that it's because of your character that you pursue us. We could have gathered all together this morning, and we could have talked about something for the past 45 minutes that really would have made us all feel really good. We could have talked about something that typically we do well at. But Father, the reason we didn't is because you are a good father who disciplines your children because you love us. So even in these past moments, you've pointed out sin in our hearts that we can turn from, and you did that because you love us. Help us to love your character, Father. Help us to love your discipline. Help us to love non-believers, to proclaim the gospel to one another and to the world in the hopes that you will continue to save and add to your church for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.